Lord, we open our hearts to you. Lord, we know that you are near, that we walk by faith and not by sight, and that it is your good pleasure to feed your children. Help us today, Lord, to be nourished with a pure word. Lord, help us to be transformed, to be challenged, to be encouraged. Lord, I pray that you would save us from our own folly. I pray that you would save marriages. I pray that you would help parents and children. I pray that in every way, God, you would just speak to your people and that you would leave us a blessing. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to be looking once again in the direction of transitioning the big I into the little I. Let me tell you about a great man, probably the number one primary figure in the American Revolution. Well, why don't you tell me, who do you think is the number one figure in the American Revolution? George Washington, absolutely. The irreplaceable. In many respects, not only did Washington, not only was he instrumental in bringing about the victory, but he was also very important in holding together the fragile infant nation or United States in his time of leadership. And George Washington is a man just like any other. He had ambitions. He desired wealth. He was very sensitive, actually. If you slighted him, he remembered it for life. However, in his life, he was able to mitigate that pulsating self-centeredness that we all contend with, and became a very sacrificial man. His true heart's desire was to be a farmer and to reside at Mount Vernon and to make it his paradise on earth, if you will. In fact, even in the thick of the battles and his military service and then all through his presidency, he wrote very often about Mount Vernon. It seemed like he was more concerned about getting home and taking care of his domestic duties. And yet there was a sacrificial side of Washington. He had ambition towards military glory. Of course, you know, you can have a great desire and a great dream, but often when you get into it, you find out it's not so important as you might have imagined. And once he got into it, he said, I don't really care for this. And he stuck it out. He was a man of great endurance. He sacrificed big time and remained the commanding general through the American Revolution and became, of course, a very, very beloved man, a hero. And then as the nation began, as I said, a very fragile way, it was not guaranteed that the United States would continue on united. There was a call for a change of the Articles of Confederation, and a group got together and discussed a new constitution, and General Washington was called to be a part of that committee, and actually was the president of the Constitutional Convention. He really didn't want to be there. He would have much rather have been at home. He was not into politicking. He did not wax eloquent. Was not philosophical. However, he just represented strong leadership. He represented somebody that was sacrificing, and his presence there helped the Constitutional Convention to go forward and to bring about such a great document. And then, of course, one of the requirements of the Constitution was there would be a president, someone that would preside over the United States, along with the Congress and the Supreme Court. And there was no doubt in anybody's mind that first honor should be conferred upon George Washington. Everybody was pleased with that except Washington himself, even though he would have been offended had he had not been put forward, because he's a man just like, he's a person like any of us. At the same time, he much rather had been home and retired now in his latter weaker years. However, he went forward and perform the duty to his country. When it came about the time that his 4 years were up for his term, he was done. Unequivocally, George Washington had had enough of politics. And politics have always been bad. Politics were bad in that time. And about his third or fourth year, opposition began to rise up, and all the mudslinging and propaganda. And Washington, of course, who took offense very, very sensitively, had had enough, and he was done. And it was his plan. He was resolute that I'm going home, and I leave it all with you. However, that sacrificial side of him, he knew that it was still a fragile nation. And he then was called upon, especially by his friends, that you have to have a second term. You have to go through this once again. And this was probably the hardest decision of his life, because he was getting old, obviously, and he had had enough of the political bickering and so forth. But he accepted the second term. What a glaring difference, by the way, as an aside. Most presidents anymore, they aspire and are ravenous about a second term. Not George Washington. He wanted out big time. But he took that second term, and it really wore him down. The second term was much, much more difficult than the first term. And the attacks were vicious, attacks within his own administration via Thomas Jefferson and his paper that he helped with. And the attacks and the lies, it was a very difficult time for George Washington, and it really weakened him in emotionally and physically. And finally, at the end of his second term, he was able to retire. And as often happens with retirement, he didn't last much longer after that. As he approached his death just before the turn of the century, he finally had his homecoming, if you will, at Mount Vernon, but it was very short-lived. And Ronald Chernow, who writes probably one of the best books about George Washington, had this to say as Washington was on his deathbed. Though he never complained, Washington was expiring in a particularly gruesome fashion, constantly gasped for air. Climbing into bed beside him, Tobias Lear kept gingerly turning him over to relieve the congestion. He appeared penetrated with gratitude for my attentions, and often said, "I am afraid I shall fatigue you too much." And upon my assuring him that I could feel nothing but a wish to give him ease, he replied, "Well," George Washington replied, "well, it is a debt we must pay to each other, and I hope when you want aid of this kind, you will find it." Here was Chernow's commentary on Washington's selflessness, even with death approaching. He says, "Even in death, Washington never lapsed into self-absorption and remained singularly attuned to other people's moods, showing the same sensitivity that had made him a uniquely effective political leader." At one point, noticing that Christopher Shields had been standing since morning, Washington urged the young slave to sit down. And I thought, how powerful is this? Here is a man who had began the habit of selflessness, of putting the self in the right place. I mean, most of us, and our first nature is me, myself, and I, big capital I, English language, the only language that capitalizes I, and I'm the big I. And yet George Washington in time, even as death is approaching, he's not so consumed with his own position and what's happening to him. Instead, he's kind of concerned about inconveniencing the physicians and the others around him. Wouldn't it be wonderful to get to that point in your life? None of us will be perfect. But to not be so consumed, or as the author says, self-absorbed, to not be so concerned about the self that you're attuned to to others. You're attuned to what God is doing and how God feels and what his expectations are. And you're sensitive to the needs of others. And the tendency towards that self-absorption is so strong that I thought we would just need a reminder, once again, of bringing the big I down to the little I. Now, for those who haven't been around for the last couple of messages, I want to give you a great revelation. Anybody remember the formula that I gave the last couple of weeks, the revelation from God? Well, here it is once again. Oh, it's already up there. A revelation from God. Now, I know it's pretty complicated, but I'll try to break this down so everybody can understand it. This is a capital I. This is a lowercase I. This is how we tend to view ourselves, how we think about ourselves, our personal philosophy, that I'm a big I, and I'm the beginning, I'm the end, and everything in between. Now, this is what we actually are. We're a lowercase I. We got this dot or point above us, to just use the symbolism of the English language. We are not the point, but we do have import. God made us an I. And here's what God is doing in our lives. This is, if you will, God's big I reductionist formula. Here is such a great part of God's work in my life and your life. As much as we try to complicate things, here's what God's trying to do. To move us from here to here. Everybody get that? Now, I know this is complicated. We want something so deep that it's got to be deeper than this. But in actuality, much of our Christianity is about taking us from the delusional perspective that I'm pretty much everything, and everybody else should think so, everybody else should kind of accommodate me, and I'm the reference point of all life. And God wants to move me to this. That, yeah, I have value, but I'm always in reference to another. There's something beyond me, and that's the one that I should fall under. And ultimately, we know is Jesus Christ. Just a reminder, how many of you have had to remind yourself of this principle maybe once in the last 2 or 3 weeks? Anybody thought about this? Actually, Randy Johnson had told me that he wanted to get a shirt that had the lowercase I on it. I thought that was pretty cool. Kind of reminds you like Dr. Seuss, thing one and thing two, they got their numbers on so that they could identify themselves. Have a bunch of people with lowercase I's. Just a reminder. Now let's consider fallacy and fact. Psalm 49, our lead verse here, says their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He's like a beast that perishes. The fallacy. This is an inner thought. This is soul speak. You see, we're in a conundrum. We're in the image of an eternal God, so as humans, we have eternity in us. The problem is we tend to think of ourselves as God, and there's the rub. There's an eternal side. There's the, I'm the big I. But it's really exposed here, the fallacy that my house is forever, that what I'm doing is all important, and everybody else should understand that. And it goes on to say concerning this inner musing, that their dwelling places will continue on to all generations. What I'm doing, this is just so important. Getting this house clean, this is just so important. This project that I'm trying to complete, this promotion, this degree that I'm working towards. This is just so important. It has great eternal value. And the psalmist, he contrasts here the fallacious and the factual. In actuality, we are almost animals. Not quite, but we're like the beasts that perish. Everything in the natural will come to an end. And then we go to one who actually is the ultimate one. The one who is eternal, and will give an account to him. Now, I know it's sobering to know that the big king I isn't so big after all. I know that you and I have grown up, and we started very young. We came out proclaiming to the world in no uncertain terms that what I want right now. Acknowledge me. Hear me roar. I'm the big I. And then as we go through life, even though the mode of getting attention might change, that big king I delusion, it persists and runs roughshod over any who would get in the way. But it is sobering to know that the big king I's reign shall someday end and is not so big in the face of reality. Let's consider a man who is in some respects representative of our default nature. His name is King Herod. Now, King Herod was a vicious man. In actuality, there were three King Herods in the Bible. There was King Herod, one, who killed all the babies because he wanted his rule to continue on. And so he didn't want any competition. When he heard that there was a king born in Bethlehem, his big eye was so strong, he said, well, just go kill all the babies. And that's what he did, a vicious man. His son, Herod Antipas, killed John the Baptist. And now we have, keep it in the family, continuing on, Herod, who is Herod the Great's grandson. And let's consider this man, because he really represents the natural person. He represents natural-born killers. Any who would defy the big I, the king I, is worthy of destruction. In Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23, under worm food here, as we'll see, it says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Now, it's really a silly account here. Let me give you the motivation here. Herod was a governor, and he had jurisdiction over these people, his audience. And he was able to put the squeeze on them for their food supply. And so, of course, the people came out graciously. Of course, they came out to appease Herod. Apparently, there had been some type of disagreement. And Herod here, he comes and he delivers a speech. Who knows what the substance of it was. But these people are ingratiating themselves to Herod and saying, this is not a mere man. This is a god. Now, let me show you here some characteristics of a natural man vis-a-vis Herod here. First of all, in verse 21, it says, Herod put on royal robes. The big I, or the natural person, our first nature, always tries to present ourselves in a better light. So he comes in great pomp, in circumstance, and he's got his royal robes. Look at me, look at me, look at me. That's the big I at work. I deserve attention. I want to be acknowledged as a royal one, and no doubt went to great lengths with his royal robes. Now, it says here also, he took his seat upon his throne. Now, this is just like you and I. We naturally desire to take the seat on the throne. We want to rule. Christ is the one who is supposed to be seated on the throne of the human heart. But we naturally like to displace him and to be in the driver's seat, to be the person that sits and makes judgments and rules from this place. It kind of reminds me of Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. She is a picture of the world system at the end of time, probably our world system right now. And the Bible says that she was seated. She says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, I will see no sorrow. In other words, I'm in charge, I control my destiny, and any good thing I want for myself, I'm going to get. Who's going to stop me? This is like Herod here. He takes a seat on the throne, and it says here that he delivered an oration to them. The natural person not only presents himself in the best light and sits upon the throne, but They have no problem speaking their mind. Whatever comes to my heart, I'm going to speak. I have an opinion, I'm going to speak it. You didn't treat me right. I didn't get my rights. I'm angry, or I want more. I'm going to speak those things. He just speaks his oration, and then he believes his own press. Look at this here in verse 22. The people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." Now, even though they might be saying it half-heartedly, he really believes it. Yeah. I mean, all through history, for those who have studied history, the tendency for kings to take unto themselves divinity, to really believe that they were a god, and they developed intricate religions where the people were kind of taught and forced to acknowledge the king, whether it was Pharaoh, whether it was the Roman emperor. This tendency towards self-deification, it was a strong characteristic of kings. And Herod here really believes the thought or the notion that I am a god. These people are right. I'm descended from royalty. We have something over the common man. I really am a god and not a mere man. Now, how do I know he believes that? Well, look at verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, obviously, this man had a physical condition, and the last straw, the convergence of that physical condition came upon this day. God knew that he was not going to give him the glory. He was going to take the glory into himself. And this wasn't just, you know, a one-time thing. Herod, in his life, was a man of pride. He was a pompous man. An arrogant man. As a matter of fact, he's the one that killed the first apostle of Jesus Christ. The Bible says earlier in Acts that he slew James with the sword. In other words, he had James beheaded. And that's the last we hear about James. And we know that he'd also go after Peter. And he'd fail big time. But he tended to think of himself in very godlike terms. And this was basically the straw that broke the camel's back. This is the point of no return. You think yourself godlike, but you're actually weak. You're actually lowly. You're actually Herod. You're worm food in the long run. Wow, what an episode. Struck down, eaten by worms, and breathes his last. The great king comes down, and at the end of the day, it is nothing more than worm food. Now, one of my favorite scenes from Hamlet. Anybody like to play Hamlet? I know you guys read Shakespeare every other day. But the funniest scene, and it's hard to say funny when his plays are tragedies, but there's a lot of humor actually in Shakespeare. And Hamlet had accidentally killed Polonius. And so King Claudius, an evil king, a usurper of the throne, he comes to Hamlet. He says, "Now, Hamlet, where's Polonius?" Hamlet answers, "At supper." Now, he's dead. But Hamlet answers, "At supper." King Claudius, "At supper? Where?" Hamlet, "Not where he eats, but where he is eaten. A certain convocation of politic worms are eating at him. Your worm," then he goes on, "your worm is your only emperor for diet. We fat all creatures else to fat us, and we fat ourselves for maggots. Your fat king and your lean beggar is but variable service, two dishes but to one table, and that's the end." King Claudius, "Alas, alas." Hamlet, a man may fish with the worm that hath eaten of a king, and cat of the fish that hath fed of a worm." Now you say, "Oh, please, no more Shakespeare." But bottom line, at best, in the natural, we're not so great. We're not so awesome. We're not so all-powerful or all-knowing as we might think. At best, in the natural, we're food for worms, and Herod got a rude awakening or a rude killing towards that end. Now, Herod, he got a tough lesson in the matter, but I suspect that even Christians need this reminder from time to time. We Christians, Even though we come to Christ, oh, give us our nice revelation. Where's our nice revelation? We need that revelation, just like as a reminder. Even though we come to Christ and we find out, oh, wow, I always thought I was the big I, and now I come under you, Christ. We still kind of tend back in this direction. It's just that human programming is so strong. It's in our DNA that I'm the capital I. And as Christians, as a people of God, I find that I need reminders. And might I also extend that I believe you need a reminder from time to time too. That we are not so all-powerful, so great, and so important. And we have a tendency to believe our press from time to time might be the press that just bubbles up from our own ideas. But in actuality, here is a question that needs answering over and over and over. It is this question: who is the big I? Let's go back and check out the people of God in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Moses is in the wilderness. Moses has basically been brought forth to be a deliverer for the people of Israel. Now, the people of Israel have been in slavery. They have been in hard servitude, bondage, for 400 years. And now Moses comes to God, and God's going to call a man. And I want to show you the very first thing. Now, this is important. The very first thing that Moses needs to say to the people that need deliverance. Because even though the children of Israel are in bondage to the Egyptians, there's a worse slave driver in the heart of a person. And that is the notion that I myself am God. And so the first thing that has to be said, Exodus 3, 13 through 14, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses. Now, we've heard this 1,000 times, but let's consider the significance of this. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people, I am has sent me to you. Now, these were the people of God. These were the people that understood the Abrahamic covenant. These were the people that came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were the people that were delivered from a famine and came into Egypt, a small family, and now were a mighty host. But the first revelation, even before bringing them out of Egypt, the first revelation that God wants these people to know is, hey, I am and you are not. I am the one. Well, I am what? I'm everything. I'm the all in all. All that you need, all that you desire, all that can speak to the heart of a person, deliverance, protection, peace, you name it, I am. I am the one who will be the all-sufficient one. I am the gracious one. I am the one that will bring you out. And will be a deliverer to you. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Now, the people of Israel needed this reminder. And I also know that we need this reminder. Even Christians need to come back to the basic essence that I am not I am. I'm a small I. God is the big I. Who is the big I? Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 8. The Apostle John was going through a time of great trial. The Apostle John was exiled on the island of Patmos. And no doubt it was difficult for him. It's difficult to be confined. We might just think, well, these apostles, they were so spiritual, they transcended all their problems. Baloney. They were people just like us. They went through difficulties. They had doubts. Think about John the Baptist. He had doubts, even though he knew when he was in prison, the doubts started to come, and he needed a reminder. And here's John on the island of Patmos. And I want us together to consider the very first thing Jesus says when he visits John on the island of Patmos. You see, Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John to seven churches. Here are the first words that come to the Apostle John. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. John, I know you're having a difficult time. John, I know that there's disappointment. I have a job for you. I need you to write this letter. I'm going to show you great and mighty things which you've not yet seen. But before we get to that, John, you need this perspective. Perhaps you're thinking too much of yourself and your situation. Perhaps you're thinking back to more glorious times, and wouldn't it be better to go back then, or whatever it might be. But John, look, now he's using the Greek alphabet here, I am the first letter, and I am the last letter, what we would know as A to Z. Everything you need, everything that will satisfy your heart, everything that concerns this life, I am. Notice that there, Revelation 1:8. Just as he had to tell Moses to tell the people, I am who I am, right away, Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I have been, I will be, I continue on and on. What a glorious revelation. You know, when you think about the book of Revelation, for those who have been in the faith for a while, and especially those who like Bible prophecy, you think of the end time scenario and the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and the coming of Christ and all that. Wonderful stuff, by the way. But before we even get to that, let's get down to basics. Let's get down to brass tacks. This is foundational. You have to know that I'm the all-sufficient one. If you don't realize that I'm the all-sufficient one, the rest of this won't be as valuable as it could have been. You can't understand the whole until you first understand me. I am everything. I am your all in all. I am healing. I am protection. I am sanctification. I am wisdom. I am transformation. I am exactly what you need right where you're at. You see, sometimes we complicate things. We think, well, I have to ask Jesus precisely. And I don't know how to pray well. And if I don't ask him precisely, then how's he going to speak to my situation? Or I have to be better. I have to do more Bible reading. I have to do more witnessing. And then the Lord will be to me what I need. Well, you know what? That it's good to want to please the Lord, but in actuality, if we would just come to him like a child, there's no way that my children, particularly my younger children, there's no way they understand the various things that I've had to do to get where I'm at in life, to be able to provide, of course, through God ultimately, but to be able to provide a household, food, emotional security, the wisdom that comes from the Word. They don't understand what it took to get there. But they do understand that if they come to me, that they're going to receive something. If they come to me, I'm going to be able to speak a word to them. When they're hurting, when they have a boo-boo, or when a disappointment has happened, they can come to me and love is going to be expressed. See, they don't understand exactly how it happens. Now, this is us and God. We barely scratch the surface of understanding how God is who he is and how God can offer himself. But we are to come unto him and to not complicate the obvious, to not make complex the simple, but to come to God and just know that in coming to you, you are I am. I don't have to know all the formulas. I don't have to understand everything as I might like in the Word. I don't have to be the most sanctified person in the world. That's why you did it for me, Jesus. I can come to you and I can confess and I can open my heart unto you. And my words, when are our words ever good enough anyway for the all-knowing one? But to come unto him, and John's got to get, talk about a revelation. John's got to get this revelation, and we as God's people have to come back and get this revelation once again. that life does not begin or end with us. And we can't control all that concerns this life. We can't understand it all. We can't account for it all. But we, as little children, what we really are, little eyes, we come to him. And oh, yes, Abba, Father. Oh, yes, you are the Alpha. You are the Omega. And to once again enjoy who God is and what he has to provide. Revelation 1:17, as though John needed another reminder, right in the midst of this episode, says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he, that is Jesus, he laid his right hand on me. What does he say? Fear not, I am the first, I am the last. Now here's John. He's on this island. He's miserable, no doubt, lonely, perhaps disappointed. I don't know what's happening to my friends back in Asia Minor. I'm a prisoner on this in this terrible place and probably having to do a lot of hard labor for the Roman Empire. Jesus comes. He says, I'm everything. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Here's John now. He does what we do. He starts to try to figure it out. How can I accommodate? How can I? It's like, you know, Peter, James, and John. Same John, by the way. Remember the transfiguration of Christ? You know, Moses and Elijah and Jesus show up. And what do they start doing? They try to figure out, well, how can we control the situation? How can we understand this situation? How can we categorize and bring this situation into manageable terms? And so, of course, Peter, always the most vocal, what does he say? Let us build three tabernacles. Yeah, this will make him happy. Let us build three tabernacles. And what happens? The Bible says that a cloud comes over and a voice comes and says, he doesn't even talk about the three tabernacles. They wanted to build three little booths so that Elijah, Jesus, and Moses, I guess, could have somewhere to stay. Human terms, you know, almost childlike, really not understanding what to do. But the voice of God comes in a cloud and says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Look at the reminder right there. Everything is about Jesus. Don't try to build something. Don't try to manage this. Don't try to make scientific of this. But instead, acknowledge Jesus. Come to Jesus in simplicity of faith. And here's John on the island of Patmos. He's probably, the wheels are probably already spinning. Okay, how can I manage the situation? You know, are there sins that I've forgotten about? You know, getting maybe a little nervous. And here, right away, Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I just, it's like a total surrender. Worship. I fell at his feet as though dead. I'm nothing. I'm worm food in the long run. At best, my life is like a vapor. So just laying out front, but he laid, here's Jesus once again. Fear not. I'll take care of everything. Fear not. I was there at your conception. I'm going to be there at your death. I've taken care of your salvation. Everything is covered. The ultimate coverage. Fear not. I'm the first and I'm the last. Isn't it wonderful to get that glorious reminder? Now, the taming of the ewe, speaking of borrowing from Shakespeare, taming of the shrew, okay, whatever. The taming of the ewe, John 21. Oh, Peter, wow. Tell you, Peter is so helpful. Peter encourages me, but not for the best reasons in the world, if you know Peter. But anyway, John 21, 18 through 19. Jesus has been resurrected, and no doubt the disciples have come to see Jesus in a much greater way, much more accurately. Here's Jesus speaking to Peter. How instructive is this for all of us? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk. The original language, that means to tread all around, to walk at large. So together, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. This represents that big I, that first nature. I do as I please. Did you know that actually the mantra of the occult is not about worshiping Satan, but it's do as one pleases? That is the philosophy of Satan worship. And how fitting, because that's what Satan did. In the light of God, he said, well, I will be like God, because I'm a big I, and I can displace the I am. And is this not what we default to? I do as I please. I think my own thoughts. I speak my mind. And I work towards my own ends, my ambitions, my desires. If I have a deficit, financial, relational, I'm going to fill it. I do what I please. And oh, woe to the one who challenges my desires. See, that was Peter, and that's all of us left to ourselves. Anybody agree? I don't even see a nod out there, which is like the universal side of agreement. Anybody agree a little bit? Okay. Well, you're thinking, well, I know somebody else like that, so I'll nod about my husband. But anyway, do whatever you wanted. But here's a wonderful conjunction, but when you are old, here in verse 18, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. What does this look like, by the way, when I do this? Oh, how fitting. You will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you. That is to bear or to be driven. Now, that might sound a little strange. What do you mean when you were young, you used to dress yourself? Shouldn't we dress ourselves? Are you talking about becoming childlike? Well, in a way I am. But in actuality, the thought behind to dress is the thought to gird up oneself. See, in these times, when they needed to get ready for action, they'd have to pull up their robes a little bit so they could run or do the kind of battle or move as they wanted to. And so when you were young, you prepared yourself. You set yourself into action. And I have a goal. I'm going to be number one. I'm going to be the valedictorian. I'm going to show my family. I'm going to show my dad, who said I'll never amount to anything. I'm going to dress myself, and I'm going to walk about, and I watch out, world, the big I is here. King I, seated on his throne. King I speaks her mind. Here I am. But look what Jesus says. Hold on a second now. There's a second nature. There's a second season of life which comes by the Holy Spirit. This second season, so when you're older, you'll stretch out your hands, and there will be another who will dress you and carry you. That is, another who will bear you about, who will be in the driver's seat. You'll be driven, not the driver. And look what it says here at the end of verse 18. He'll carry you where you do not want to go. In your selfish nature, in your delusional self-deification, that is, you are your own God, you walk about, you strut your stuff, you are the one. But there's actually a better way. It's a way that you probably don't want to go in your selfish nature, but you're coming to a point, Peter, where you'll no longer be so quick to speak from the cuff. You'll no longer be so quick to make a judgment, to have a bad attitude, to assume the worst about a situation, to feel it's competition, and I should be the best, and I'm going to show. You'll no longer be in that place, Peter. You're going to be in a place where the Holy Spirit now takes over your life. It's tough on our first nature. I'm not saying it's easy. What I am saying is more profitable. I'm not saying that there's not a struggle, but the end thereof is good. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes, see, at one time, when that person did you wrong, then I just send them into emotional and relational oblivion. I just divorced them, and I wished them ill. But when the Holy Spirit comes, all of a sudden, yeah, even though I want to go in that direction, you need to forgive them. And perhaps you were part of the matter. I know that you assume that the wrong one's everybody else, but perhaps you were part of the matter, and what can you do to make things right? Are you seeing the difference here? I mean, that's the old way. In the old way, I did as I pleased, and when we came to that family reunion where there was tension, once it started, I like a volcano, I let them all know how I felt. And I was denied my rights. And I wasn't given my place. And he always got the best. And she never got disciplined. So here I am. But then the new comes, and the Holy Spirit's now in charge. And the Holy Spirit does a great work. He does this. A great work. To actually get you to shut up. Talk about the supernatural. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not work out God's justice. You see the difference here. Peter, you are always running this way. You ever read the Gospels and just say, Peter, if you would be quiet for 5 minutes, you'd save yourself a lot of trouble. But when you're older, Peter, as you move along in Christ, you're going to surrender. I see good in you. I see value in you. You're going to lift your hands up. And ultimately, you're going to be carried about by another. You're still going to resist because there's still that first nature. There's still the big eye that wants to rule. But you're going to be condensed. You're going to follow the big eye reductionist formula. You're going to become that small eye. You're not non-existent. You're just under another. And look what it says there in verse 19. This Jesus said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, to Peter, follow me. Ultimately, the church tradition has Peter being crucified upside down. Talk about stretching your hands out. See, his life was to surrender to God. And when he got to the point of execution, he said, it's not fitting, follow this, it is not fitting that I should die in the same way as my Lord. Turn my cross upside down. See, at one time, the big eyes say, hey, I'm calling the ACLU. I'm calling my lawyer. There's no way I'm going through this. But now, this time, oh, execution, crucifixion, gruesome can be days on the cross. Typically, you are days on the cross. Jesus, actually, 6 hours was relatively short. Oh, that, well, can you please turn the cross upside down so only my Lord can have that same position? Wow. Sounds like someone else is in control. Sounds like he sees the bigger picture. Key point. The Spirit moves when the big eye is reduced. Let's see how to reduce our big eye, and then we'll be done. Number one, reducing my big eye. Anybody content with a big eye? Okay, the other 90% of you, I guess, are dismissed. Anybody here contend with the big eye? Okay, a little bit of narcissism in all of us, isn't there? Reducing my big eye. Number one. Do not trust in yourself. These are not going to be complex either. If you really want to reduce your big eye, don't give yourself so much credibility. Don't give your first thoughts, your first ideas, nor the accounts that you hear. Don't be so trusting in your own heart. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 6 and 9 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in a man, makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. This person now, the one that trusts in the natural, trusts in man, be it himself or others, this person is like a shrub in the desert, shall not see any good. He shall dwell in parched places of the wilderness, in uninhabited salt land. The heart, now look at this, our hearts, my heart, without Christ and his light, the heart is deceitful above all things. It has a desperate sickness. Who can understand it? It's like, whoa, beware that human heart. If you really want to stay in this direction, don't give yourself so much credibility. Learn to trust in the voice of another. Wait for the second witness. Waiting period's often good. Don't just speak your mind. Don't just allow your feelings to come up and rule you. Don't be just attracted by the lust of the eyes, and I'm going to chase this one because Jane is playing and Sue looks new. Be very careful. Don't trust in yourself. If you do, then it'll be little wonder in the future why you're in a spiritual desert place, why you're in a howling wasteland, a dry place. Now, let me give you some examples of heart musings, if you will, before we finish here. You know, talking about not trusting in your own heart. Here's some heart musings which may come up from time to time. I deserve better. Don't trust that heart musing. Or they don't like me. You know, we always tend to be so in love with ourselves that we don't see straight. And we account offense. We account animosity at times where it's not at. You know, oh, they don't like me. They didn't say hi to me, or they didn't do this. You know, the real thing is that they might not even be thinking about you. You might not be as important as you think. I know that you think that when the Kansas City Chiefs go into a huddle, they must be talking about me. But in actuality, you know, when these muse, oh, the neighbor didn't wave to me. I wonder if I did something wrong. You know, the pastor didn't acknowledge me. Wasn't my service good enough? You know, those musings, don't trust your own heart. If I give so much credence to my own heart, I'll always be a big capital I. Everything's about me. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Everything's about me. Move in this direction. Here's some other heart musings. I'm not appreciated. I've done all this work. I've cleaned this house and took care of the kids. And when my husband came home, he didn't give me 100% attention that I deserve. And I deserve better. I'm not appreciated. You know what I'm hearing a lot of there, by the way? A personal pronoun called I. You with me? Oh, boy. I walked into it there, didn't I? How about this one? What about my needs? You know, there's so much of this that can be in a marriage, by the way. I personally believe that most marital issues are accounted by this, that you got two big eyes walking the household. You got these boom, boom, eye number one. And over here in this corner, boom, boom, eye number two. You got these two big eyes walking through the house. And watch out when they walk through, because they hit everything and they bounce into each other. The battle of the eyes has begun. So much in a marital relationship that is problematic. Your marriage right now might be in a scale of 1 to 10, maybe a 2 or a 3. I asked someone one time, what would you rank your marriage in a scale of 1 to 10? And that person said, well, are you including negative numbers? But anyway, so two big eyes walking. So much of it is about that. But what if these two said, you know what? Why don't we take a process and get ourselves spiritually here, that we both come under Jesus. We'll make him our point. We'll make him our common point. And everything will be about Jesus. So finances, sex, expectations. We'll make Jesus the Lord of this. And we'll go to this. We'll submit to this. We'll go to a pastor or to another older couple perhaps. And we'll submit. We'll become small eyes. Wouldn't that just be so nice? How about this one? Inner heart musings to not trust. Well, why wasn't I invited? You ever heard that one, by the way? Have you ever thought that, by the way? Why wasn't I invited? Oh, they had this big birthday party and they projected it to the world with Facebook. How come I wasn't invited to it? Big eye, boom, boom. Don't trust in it. You know, maybe they sent you an invite. It got lost in the mail. But the big eye, everything is this big, hey, here I am. Why wasn't I invited? How about this? I'd like to have a new car, or a new this, or a new that. Why doesn't my church take care of me? Big eyes. I'll tell you what, the American church is infected with this type of consumer demand. The church exists to cater to me. Just like when I go into Walmart, I'm the biggest eye ever, and the manager and the cashiers, they exist to take care of my needs. Then I walk into Victory Christian Fellowship or wherever it might be. I take that same consumer mentality. This church exists to cater to my needs. And if my needs aren't catered to, then by golly, I'll go to another one, and they better cater. See, that's don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in those inner heart musings. Instead, let God be your director. And you'll find a lot of that big eye stuff just kind of washed away. Secondly, as I finish here, reducing my big eye, follow the law of love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. If we could let the love of Christ just pervade our hearts to where we love God and we love others as we love ourselves, it's not about excluding the I. It's just bringing it into the mix, into the proper formula. It's the big I reductionist formula. Learning to love and care about others, that will help to reduce that big I tendency. Amen? Why don't we stand together? We're going to ask God to help us today. We've heard the word. Now let's let the Lord begin to pull it all together here. So if we could close our eyes for just a moment. I'd like to pray for some of my friends that might be here today and you've not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Good news. Jesus did a great work, a sacrificial work. He lived a perfect life for me. And now I believe on Jesus for salvation. I'm part of his family now. I'm made accepted to God. If you're here today and you have not believed on Jesus with that simplicity, with no one looking around but me, you say, Pastor, please pray for me. I will do that. Just raise your hand so I can remember you in prayer today. Jesus is here for you. He loves you. Pastor, please remember me in prayer. I want to acknowledge the truth that God is the Alpha and the Omega. I'm a small part of his reality. I'm not the core of the reality. I'm not the center of the universe. It's God. You want to commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Just raise your hand so I can, yes, ma'am, I see your hand. I'm going to pray for you today. Anybody else today, say, Pastor, please pray for me. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. I'm going to pray for you after the service today. You come on down after the service. I'm going to have two ladies down here to pray with you today. Anybody else? Okay, brothers and sisters, just a reminder, no doubt, but something you say, Lord, let this be part of my daily exercise. May I be reminded day by day that I'm really not as big as I think I am, but you are, and it's a privilege just to be connected to you. Here's the glorious thing. When you surrender yourself, you gain everything. When you try to contain and rule and control and be your own God, you lose it all. That's just the way it is in God's economy. If you want to come down here and pray with me, thank God for the reminder and say, Lord, help me to continue to move in the right direction, the big I into the little I. Why don't you come on down? We'll pray together.